our Bibles to Ruth, and as we did last week, I actually want to read the entire chapter, and so by the end of the four-week series, we would have read the entire book of Ruth together as a congregation. I do want to make just one just encouragement as we read together. It is sometimes last week we got a little rough start because everyone was reading at different pace, reading different versions that sounded like it sometimes, maybe even different languages. But as a good way of just when we do sort of responsive reading is to try to follow the pace of the leader reader. So I will set the pace. I'm not gonna do fast. I'm gonna do it probably at a moderate speed. And what you want to do is you want to try to read as a congregation in a similar pace, so that we kind of can develop that reading together communally skill as well. Okay, so let's open it to Ruth chapter 2. It's 23 verses, so it is quite a long passage, but I think we'll be richly blessed by it. Okay, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 through 23. Second chapter of Ruth. Second part of the Ruth four-week series. Okay, just making sure everyone's had a time to look up their Bibles. Okay, here we go. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. No, I will read. I'm sorry. My bad. I'll read one verse, and you guys read the second verse. I'm sorry. Responsive reading. I should have clarified. Like last week, I'll read verse 1. You read verse 2. You read the even verses. I'll read the odd verses. Okay. All right. One more time. Here we go. Now Naomi. I was like, whoa. They're reading with me. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" She said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Ruth also
Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'"
Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my father-in-law, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be wrong."
So Ruth stayed close to the serving girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your word is good, your word is sweet, and your word is life. Lord, in the story of Ruth, we not only see a wonderful love story, a story of hope, redemption, but we see slivers, we see foreshadowings of your cross and of Jesus, who is our Redeemer. And Father, I pray that as you speak to us through the story of Ruth and Boaz, that you would give us hope and remind us that you have redeemed us from our hopelessness and that you have filled our hearts with joy. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm not gonna go over all that I've covered last week because that would be a long, long sermon. So I want to just pick up from chapter 2, but I do want to sort of give you a little bit of the timeline of the story, because sometimes when we read a book like Ruth, because we are so many years removed from the kind of life that she lived, it's hard for us to pick up on some of the phrases. For example, at the end of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law." You know, when we read that, it just sounds like that's just sort of a way to summarize what was happening, and the story is going to move on in chapter 3. But really, if you live back in the times of Ruth, you would know that the harvest season was about 7 weeks. And so we know that in short sentence, what is happening is that the story has continued for 7 weeks. In other words, what the narrator is trying to tell us is that Ruth continued this pattern of going out and gleaning from Boaz's fields for about 7 weeks, okay? So time is moving on. If it was a movie, it would be sort of, you know, we have this chapter 2 scene, which all happens in one day, and at the end of chapter 2, what we will see is this great conversation that Ruth has with Naomi, and at the end of it, there would be like a short montage of Ruth kind of going about those same things over and over again, okay? Until we get to chapter 3. And chapter 2 also ends with this little sort of statement that Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, it's just simply to say that at the end of chapter 2, though Ruth had found in Boaz a kind and a benevolent person to help sustain Ruth and Naomi through providing for their means of eating sustenance, grain, and so forth, that she still did not have a husband and that she was living with her mother-in-law. So, if it was a movie, and I sometimes it helps me to think, I love movies, so if Ruth was a movie, like a modern-day Lifetime movie of the week, it would look something like this, okay? It would start with perhaps Ruth and Naomi looking haggard, beaten down, walking into Bethlehem, and it would say, "Ancient Bethlehem," you know, or something in that little caption, and they'd be walking in. And the women are like, "Oh my goodness, is this Naomi?" And as they walk in, you would have a flashback. And it would say 10 years before or 10 years ago. And you see Naomi married Elimelech. She has her young sons. And they're living life in Bethlehem with the people of God. And life is good. Naomi is smiling. I'm sure the director wants to show that Naomi's life is full at this moment.
But all of a sudden, a famine hits Israel, and you see Elimelech and Naomi kind of whispering in the kitchen as the kids, the sons are out somewhere saying, like, should we stay? I hear that Moab has bread. Should we go? And after much deliberation, the family moves out to Moab. And in this flashback, you will see Elimelech all of a sudden dying. And they could take dramatization, and maybe he gets gored by a raging bull or something. I mean, for whatever reasons, you know, he passes away. And then now Naomi has her two sons. The two sons marry Orpah and Ruth. We could do a little flashback to the wedding days. And all of a sudden, tragedy strikes again, right? Both Naomi's sons die. And now, flash to the forward present again. Naomi and Ruth struggle into Bethlehem. Naomi is full of bitterness, believing that God's hand has now gone against her. She cannot even see that in spite of all this, God is working for her good and for the good of Israel, and ultimately for our good as well. She can't see that because she's blinded by her bitterness. And so in chapter 2, one way the movie could transition from chapter 1 and chapter 2 is you see Naomi coming in and making her end of chapter 1 speech about how bitter life is, okay? And then the camera pulls away and pans naturally to this man, Boaz, okay? And of course, just in a casual conversation, we discover that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, okay? And so the narrator tells us that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. He's giving us insights because as Ruth meets Boaz, we're like, oh, that's Boaz, man. He belongs to Naomi's deceased husband's family clan. And we kind of have the sense of anticipation that builds. And so that's sort of the arc of the story. And at the end of chapter 2, we see Ruth going out daily, working in the fields of Boaz, and coming back. And Boaz is very generous to Ruth, and she brings back plenty of food to sustain her and Naomi. Yet at the end of chapter 2, a scene could go like this. Ruth is now having worked there for 7 weeks during the entire barley and wheat harvest. It is a season between Passover and Pentecost. And there's symbolic reasons behind that. You know, as this Gentile is now going to become an insider into the family of God fully at Pentecost, this is a foreshadowing of how we Gentiles will also be called into the family of God one day through what Christ, our Redeemer, has done. That's to come. But Ruth, now having worked in the fields of Boaz, knows the women workers now, right? She's worked with the girls. She knows them. She perhaps chats with them. She's been given free rein to drink the water that the men draw, which is a very high privilege, an extraordinary privilege. She's eating lunch with them. She's friendly with them. And so we can imagine the scene going like this. She's leaving, and she's saying, you know, bye. Bye, Esther. You know, whatever other Hebrew girl's name. Bye, Miriam, you know, so forth. And they're leaving. And perhaps in one of the scenes, some of the girls, you see them packing up what they've gleaned and going to their husband. And another girl goes to her husband and her family. And here Ruth takes her bags, and she walks to Naomi's home. And you can see perhaps in that scene, Naomi's eyes for the first time thinking, boy, I wish there was a husband for my daughter-in-law, Ruth. She's been so good to me. And so that could be kind of a transition scene into chapter 3 where Boaz's kindness will actually now extend where she tasted the first fruits of Boaz's kindness. Now she will taste the full blessing of being invited into the people of God. Okay? That's how I would do it if I was a director and a screenwriter. So that's sort of the story, and I want you guys just to get the flow of it. And what I want to do today is I want us to look at two characters, Boaz and Ruth. Chapter 1 of Ruth was really about Naomi, how Naomi hit rock bottom, how Naomi and her husband, in search of food, went to Moab. You know, it was a country that had a sordid history with Israel. The beginning of Moab actually goes back to Lot. Do you guys remember Lot, Abraham's cousin who was living in Sodom and Gomorrah and was saved by God while Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Well, Lot's daughter, he had an incestuous relationship with Lot's daughter. They got him drunk and wanted to carry on the line. And Moab was the offspring of that of that relationship. So Moab, we know, is sort of a cursed place. It has enmity toward the people of God. And we also know Moab seduced the men of Israel as they were coming out from Egypt and so forth. So Moab was not a place that you would normally go to. But that's where Elimelech and Naomi found themselves in chapter 1. Things happen not the way they planned, and Naomi and Ruth now return. So chapter 1 really is about Naomi and sort of how Ruth got introduced into Naomi's family. In chapter 2, we meet the two other main characters, Boaz and Ruth. And I want to talk a little bit about Boaz and Ruth today. And the thing that I want to focus on about Boaz is that Boaz is a worthy man. If you look with me to chapter 2, it tells us, and the NIV translates it as, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing." Some translations will have it as a worthy man. The phrase "man of standing" in his Hebrew, when used in context of a warrior, talks about being a mighty warrior, a man of valor. It was a high praise. Boaz was a man who was both a man of character, of honor, and good standing, but also very prominent, probably wealthy. Okay, so he was an outstanding citizen, probably a leader in his community. We meet Boaz, and Boaz has wonderful traits, but there's one thing about Boaz that I think that really just jumps out, at least to me, and one that I want to draw your attention to, and it's that Boaz welcomes outsiders. Okay, Boaz welcomes the foreigner. And if you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and you read God's heart, you know that God has a heart for the foreigner, the alien, okay? And one of the reasons that God has a heart for the foreigner and the alien in and among his people is that he reminds the Israelites that they were once foreigners themselves in the land of Egypt, okay? And so God always has a heart for those who have the potential to be marginalized. And Boaz, taking after God's heart, has this particular way of bringing outsiders in and is demonstrated in the way he brings Ruth, a foreigner who was an outsider, into the community, into the people, into his sort of clan and his workforce, but eventually into the people of God itself. Okay, and there are a couple of ways that Boaz does this, and I think some ways in which we can be instructed. Now, a narrative in the Bible is never completely prescriptive, meaning that we don't take a narrative from the Bible, a story, and then say we have to do it exactly like it. What we learn from narratives are principles and traits that we can imitate and model and learn from. Okay, so it's not that we're saying we have to do it exactly like the way Boaz did it, but in the way that Boaz invites Ruth and brings an outsider in, we can glean lessons from. Okay, now the first thing that Boaz does, the first step Boaz does in bringing an outsider in, and the first lesson that we can learn is that Boaz notices the outsider. Look with me to verse 5, okay? Ruth chapter 2, verse 5 says, well, let's go back a little bit, okay? By divine providence, Ruth just happens to land on Boaz's field, and also by divine appointment and divine providence, Boaz just happens to come at the time that Ruth is there. Verse 4, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you, the Lord bless you," they called back. And then Boaz asked the foreman of his harvester, "Whose young woman is that?" Okay. Now, I don't want you to be offended by the way that English phrase says, "Whose young woman is that?" It sounds very archaic and very sexist a little bit, right? It's not asking who is that person, he asks, "Whose woman is that?" Right? Well, I think the English translation is probably does injustice to the culture. Boaz is not necessarily trying to demean women or Ruth in particular, but in those days, if you were a woman sort of gleaning out there, you had no one to protect you, okay? And your relationship with a male person would be rather through your father or your brother or your husband would be sort of the person that you would identify yourself with, okay? It was just very cultural at the time. And so Boaz is not really being particularly offensive, but he's just basically asking, she's out there working by herself. Is there any relationship she has that she can look to for protection? Does she belong to anyone in a relational way, Okay? So the first thing that I want us to know about how Boaz brings Ruth into the inside is that he notices Ruth. He notices Ruth. Now, I'm trying to say amen. Now, of course, there is a possibility and maybe likelihood that Boaz notices Ruth because simply she was attractive. And so like, dude, who's that? You know, kind of like, that could be possible. Okay, now, we all know from our own experiences that there's no motives are ever actually singular. Everything we do is always a blend of motives. And there is a possibility that Boaz notices Ruth and realizes how beautiful she is and wants to know more about her. But most likely, the way the story is told, that's not the reason that Boaz notices Ruth. I mean, Ruth is destitute, okay? She's really the lowest of the totem pole in that culture because she's a foreigner, she's a widower, and she's barren. So there's all of these things against her, okay? Plus, she's probably not rich, so she's not wearing fancy clothes, and she's been out working in the sun all day. Okay, she's probably not looking her finest at the time that Boaz sees her. And so although there is some possibility that Boaz notices her for beauty, more likely he notices her because Boaz knows the people that gleans in his fields. Now, the people that gleaned in the fields were generally those who had no fathers or were widows or were aliens and foreigners or those who had no land or did not belong to a landowner or servant of a landowner where they could harvest from. These were sort of the people who had no way to provide for themselves. And they would come to landowners and they would glean. I'm going to give you some passages from Deuteronomy that shows how this worked. But the fact that Boaz notices Ruth probably indicates that Boaz was familiar with the people that gleaned in his field. Okay, he knew the destitute. It's not like a rich person who does not know all of the poor people around him. He knows those who are gleaning in his fields, and he provides for them. And he likes it that they glean in his fields. It's his way of blessing them. Okay, and then one day as he's going out, and I don't know how common it was for landowners to go out and see who's gleaning, but for Boaz, it was common. He goes out, and he looks, and he notices someone that he hasn't noticed before, this foreign woman or foreign-looking woman, and he asks for information about her. Okay, he notices the outsiders. The first step, and we emphasize this at our church, and we did a whole series on the Gospel of Luke about being able to see. But if you and I are to imitate Boaz and are to be people who bring outsiders in, okay? If we are the kind of people who welcome outsiders and make them feel welcome inside, the first thing we have to do is we have to notice the outsiders, okay? We have to notice the outsiders. And there are very many reasons why we don't notice those who may be on the fringe. And you can substitute outsiders with different words, the marginalized, the poor, the outcast, however you want to use it. For those who are outside of our normal social sort of surroundings or our peer group that we hang around with, those people who are outside on the fringes of society, we have to notice them in order to invite them in and make them feel welcome. And there are a lot of reasons we choose not to notice people, and a lot of reasons we are blind to those kinds of people. You know, I remember, and I researched this, in 2004, and I don't mean to pick out Mission Viejo because we're going there for potluck today, but Mission Viejo in 2004, there was a big little bit of a controversy because Mission Viejo, there was an open land that they were going to build 104 additional affordable housing units. And these units were usually rented by people who had lower income than the median income of Mission Viejo. These were the blue-collar workers that probably lived and took care of a lot of the menial jobs in the area. Mission Viejo had a mandate by the state of California to build a certain number of affordable housing units, and this 104 would go a long way towards meeting that requirement. Well, when the project came up for discussion in City Hall, there were over 100 people that came to protest that development. And for various reasons, not just simply because they didn't want affordable housing, they didn't want dense housing and so forth, but largely because suburbia produces a certain mindset called NIMBY. Anybody know NIMBY mindset? Right. Not in my backyard, right? We're okay with things elsewhere,
But when it begins to encroach in my backyard, we say no. And that's what Mission Viejo did. And now I'm not faulting Mission Viejo. I mean, it's a great place. But all of us are susceptible. All of us, all of Irvine, same thing. All of us are susceptible to that mindset, okay? All of us can close other people out. And what Boaz shows us that we cannot see outsiders unless we place ourselves where we can observe and notice them. What God is saying to us, I believe, in one way, is that if you are too far away from those people who are marginalized, it is hard to notice them. It is hard to notice people who are struggling when we are so far away from them. And we sort of intentionally put barriers from us and them, rather it be, you know, in the cities we live, or there are many ways we put barriers. And we know that. We know that in suburbia, gated communities are popular because it keeps us and the riffraffs apart, right? I mean, that's sort of the mindset. And so if we are so far from those who are on the outside, we cannot notice them. So what does Boaz do? He goes out where the outsiders are. He goes to where the gleaners are. And there, what does he do? He notices Boaz. Now turn with me real briefly to Deuteronomy 24. I want to show you a little bit about this gleaning, okay? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 21. This is, remember, this is Moses' instruction to the people of Israel as they prepare to enter into the promised land. This is God's instructions to his people about how they ought to live. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 24:19, this is the one of the two passages that talks about this law about gleaning. And it reads like this: when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And notice how for Ruth, she fits all three in a way. I mean, she is the epitome of the kind of person that God has in mind as he's giving this command. Verse 21, when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Okay? And there's one other passage, and you can make a note of it and look it up yourself. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, where every third year, tithes that people bring are also used to support the fatherless, the widow, and the alien. Okay? But this is one of the ways in which God places in the society in the way that people ought to live a way for the poor and the destitute to sustain themselves. Okay, this was God's provision. And Boaz, being a landowner, had the obligation to do so. But not every landowner did what was required of them. But Boaz was generous. He gave his fields for the gleaners, and he went out and he knew the people. And that allowed him to notice an outsider like Ruth. So the first challenge for us, are we in a place, do we place ourselves where we can notice outsiders? And look at Boaz's first conversation with Ruth in verse 6. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Verse 11. Okay, Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. Not only does Boaz notice Ruth, Boaz also knows Ruth's story. And so noticing involves more than just observing people. It also means getting to know the people's story. Okay, now imagine for a moment if the gospel was something like this. Imagine if we said that Jesus, being a loving God, comes and dies on the cross to forgive us our sins because our sins are a violation of God's laws, and because of our sins, we will have to pay the punishment. So Jesus, being a loving person, comes and dies for our sins. It's the right thing to do. But he doesn't want to know about you, or he doesn't care about you. He's just doing the right thing. Jesus doesn't want to know, he doesn't want to know what we're doing or what we're about. All he does know is that we need to have our sins forgiven, and he's willing to do that. That just doesn't sound quite right, right? I mean, forgiveness from Jesus is always partnered with this Jesus' love and care for us and his vested interest in who we are as a person, okay? And so I think one of the just sort of the tangential applications we derive from Boaz noticing Ruth and knowing her story is that noticing outsiders is not just going and saying, oh, there's this issue out there. It's really putting ourselves out there to get familiar with the issues and with the people involved, okay? It's knowing the stories as well. It's not just knowing about the issue, but it's going out and getting really our lives beginning to intertwine with theirs. It doesn't have to happen with every time we serve. We don't have to know every single person that we serve with. Yesterday when we went did the lunch thing, you know, I sat with this wonderful lady named Janet and her daughter Jade, and she was a little just adorable three-year-old who just lively and just really talkative. And as we sat there, though, you know, and her and Janet's sister came later and joined us. You know, there's very little you can't really deal up a huge relationship in 15 minutes of lunch, especially when we've been given so many instructions on what not to talk about. You know, so we're like, you know, so like, and you know, you kind of try to skirt around things that might not offend them. But you know, we had a short conversation. But if we just left it at that, it's as satisfying as it is, it's not ultimately satisfying unless you really can get into someone's life. And that's why I think this Arizona mission thing is also really meaningful for us, because we've been doing it for 10 years, and we have a long-term relationship with them. And we try to do that at our churches. We try to build relationships and support that. But it's not just noticing where they are, but it's also noticing their story. And I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit. So the second thing that Boaz does to invite an outsider in that we can learn from is Boaz invites Ruth to eat with him. Verse 14. Look with me to verse 14. It says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it into the wine vinegar. Now, this was high privilege. He didn't do this with every person who gleaned in his fields. We're going to talk about this in the next point. But he invites her to come and eat. He, you know, Boaz, during lunchtime, invites all the servants that were harvesting in his fields to come together, and they would eat a meal together. And they would break bread together and have drink. And he actually invites this foreigner, to come and join the table fellowship. Okay? One of the ways that we bring an outsider in is through table fellowship, but more importantly, into fellowship with us. Okay? It's about seeing them as peers. It's not just us doling out benevolence and kindness and helping people. It's inviting them to the table to sit with us and be our friends, be in our lives, and be in the fellowship. Okay? And our church has talked quite a bit about hospitality and about table fellowship. We've emphasized it quite a bit, so I'm not going to elaborate this point. But really, you know, when you notice an outsider and you want to bring someone in, we don't do it in a way to patronize, but we do it in a way that Christ does it to us, where he invites us into table fellowship, into the community of God. He brings us in as his what? Brothers and sisters, right? Co-heirs in the kingdom of God. And that's what Boaz does. He invites Ruth. He elevates her. And you're going to see later when he talks about Ruth, he's going to talk about as a woman of worth. He elevates Ruth from where she is to this status. And Ruth knows she's not a servant, yet she's eating with the servants. I mean, for Ruth, a servant, being a servant of Boaz was a way, a step up. And that's what Boaz does. He elevates her, brings her into fellowship. And that's what we need to do. If we are to really be someone that brings outsiders in, we need to begin to reach out and bring people into our lives and into table fellowship and other kinds of fellowship. I want to challenge you. Make this a lifestyle. When was the last time that you invited an outsider into fellowship with you? Okay? Not, I mean, I think it's great, and I love to get together with friends and eat and fellowship, but I think it's also important that we get in the habit as a lifestyle of inviting outsiders in and eating and joining us for table fellowship. Okay? Now, the third point I want to make about how Boaz invites outsiders, how Boaz brings outsiders in, is that Boaz shows preferential treatment to Ruth. Okay? He shows preferential treatment. And this is important because
sometimes it sort of goes against our sensibilities about what is fair, okay? That we think we should treat everybody fairly. Don't show preferential treatment. That's not fair. Well, you know, I think the Bible teaches us that sometimes in order to overcome a great situation like we talked about last week, we need to go and take that extraordinary measure. Sometimes in order to bring a destitute outside foreigner, a widow and an alien into your group, you're going to have to show a little preferential treatment. You're going to have to go beyond what is normally given to them in order for them to come in. And that's a lesson that needs to be learned, okay? It is okay at times. God doesn't treat us all the same. He loves us the same, but he does not treat us the same. He gives a greater measure of faith to some than others. He gives talents to some and withholds them from others. He gives some blessings that are more, discernible, and he gives more difficult times to others. It's not always exactly fair. God doesn't treat us exactly the same. He treats us according to his wisdom and his mercy. But he loves us the same, but loving us the same doesn't mean we have to be treated the same at all times. Boaz shows preferential treatment to Ruth. Look with me to verse 8 and verse 15 real quick. Verse 8 says, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled.'" This is a privilege that he would not normally have given to all the gleaners, but he gives this privilege to Ruth. Now look at verse 15. This is even more blatant preferential treatment to Ruth. Verse 15. "As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, 'Even if she gathers among the sheaves,'" meaning gleaners are only supposed to get what's left over on the ground. But let's say a gleaner gets really aggressive, and there's like a little sheaf that's kind of like hanging from the stalk. She's like, "Well, that's kind of close to it being on the ground. It's close enough," and just takes it. You know, you know what I'm talking about, the aggressive gleaners, right? He says, even if Ruth gets aggressive and starts not just picking up from the ground, but starts going into the sheaves and starts taking the few stalks that are kind of borderline, she's like, "Well, that's kind of on the ground. Well, that's kind of on the ground." She starts taking it. What does he say? He says, "Don't rebuke her." And not only that, he says, "In fact, what I want you to do is I actually want you to take ones that already gathered," okay, because the rule says once you gather, that's yours. But what the rule says is don't go back and say, "Oh, there's somebody left behind. Let me get those also." The rule says don't do that, but what you've gathered is yours. But Boaz goes beyond what is required of him and says, "In fact, take some out and just kind of throw it down. Pretend like it's there." So when Ruth is coming by, so here comes Ruth. The worker's like, "All right, here's some sheaves. And, oh, we forgot those. We didn't see those. Oops." You know, kind of a gossip kind of scene. So Boaz tells his workers to show Ruth preferential treatment. And that's what sometimes it takes, okay? Sometimes we need to go beyond what is required. We need to take those extraordinary means, okay? And I just want to say, look at the prayer that Boaz ends. Boaz, the final thing that Boaz does is that he blesses the outsider. In verse 12, he says, "May the Lord," and here you notice the word Lord, right? What is different about the word Lord? It's all capitalized, okay? When a word in the NIV translation and the word Lord is all capitalized, it refers to the Hebrew name of God. This is the way that they, this is the most intimate way of addressing God or identifying God. He says, may the Lord repay you, or may Yahweh repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz blesses Ruth and says, may God bless you. May God provide for you. You've come to take refuge under his wings by trusting in him, by leaving your family and your gods and following Naomi, by gleaning in the fields because the laws of God have that provision. You've done these things. May the Lord repay you and bless you. But you know what's beautiful about that prayer? And you can see it later on in Naomi's sort of a ambiguous praise about kindness. You know what's beautiful about that prayer? Who actually becomes the answer to that prayer? It's Boaz himself. Okay? Boaz prays for blessing for Ruth and then becomes the very blessing. Because Boaz fundamentally understands this. In order to be the person that brings outsiders in, you have to grasp this fundamental truth, is that God blesses so that we can be a blessing. Okay? And I think Boaz got it. I think Boaz understood that about his wealth, about his position. That at the fundamental heart of God, okay, God gives us blessings sometimes to encourage us and for us to have hope and so forth. But largely, God's blessing has an outward bent to it. God gives so that we can give to others. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. God gives us hope so that we can give hope to those who are hopeless. And Boaz got it. He gets it. And so he says, the Lord bless you and repay you for your kindness. And then goes about becoming the very blessing he asked God to bless Ruth with. That's what makes Boaz a great character in the story. And we're going to see later on in the next chapter that Boaz is a type of Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer who's going to go beyond to redeem Ruth and Naomi from their plight. Okay? But how about you and me? Do we fundamentally understand about life and about what comes our way, the good that comes our way? I mean, most of us, by nature, are grateful people. Almost everyone in here, I know, are very grateful. When we receive blessings from God, almost everyone instinctively thanks God for the blessing. But do we understand instinctively that God most often blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others? When we have that fundamental principle down in our hearts, I think we are going to be the kind of person that can bring outsiders in. Okay? Now, I'm going to just talk about Ruth a little bit. And you guys are like, oh my gosh, you just talked about Boaz this whole time. I did. I'm going to talk about Ruth. And I'm going to talk about, I'm going to cut out this. I'm going to make from 4 to 3. Look at that. Editing on the fly. I'm going to talk about 3 principles. These 3 I got from a wonderful little book about Ruth and about providence and sex, race, and gender that Pastor John Piper wrote. And I encourage you guys, if you get a chance, to look it up and get it. And he also has 4 chapters. In his chapter 2, he makes observations about Ruth's character. He notes these 3 qualities. I'm just going to briefly share them with you, okay? He notes why Ruth's character is admirable. And the first reason that Ruth's character is admirable is in verse 2. Ruth demonstrates initiative. Okay, she shows initiative. Naomi, as you know from chapter 1, is giving Ruth what? The silent treatment. Okay? She's not really happy that Ruth came along with her because, number one, that's another mouth to feed. Number 2, Ruth is a foreigner. And Naomi's a little bit embarrassed over it, I'm sure. Okay? So Naomi's not quite sure Ruth is, she's glad to have Ruth there. And in fact, when Ruth takes the initiative to go, Naomi's response, which in English is like many words, you know, like, you go, my daughter, whatever, it's literally 2 words. It's like she says 2 words to Ruth. Yeah, like, go do it. Go do it, my daughter, which is kind of a traditional way of addressing someone in her position, okay? Although Naomi is inactive because of her bitterness and because of anger, Ruth takes initiative. Ruth believes, okay, in God's provisions, okay? Why? Because she believes in God's provision provided through the Torah, through the law. Because she's going to go out and glean. Ruth is not just going to lay around and wait for something miraculous to happen. She's going to take the initiative and go out and try to take care of people. Initiative is not a noble virtue in and of itself. I think initiative becomes noble when we take initiative for the well-being of someone else around us, and in her case, for Naomi. And initiative is also noble when it is built upon faith, and it's a expression of faith. Okay, it's our way of saying, God, I believe in what you say in your word, so I'm going to take this initiative. The second quality that Ruth is admirable for is that she shows great humility. Okay, Ruth shows humility. Even though she has initiative, she's not presumptuous. She doesn't just go around gleaning in everyone's fields. She asks for permission. She realizes that she's a foreigner and that she's at the mercy of the benevolence of the landowner. Okay? And although the laws required landowners to allow people to glean, not everyone did it. Okay? There were some hostile landowners. So when she leaves, she says, I hope I find favor. I hope I find a field whose landowner is nice and generous and favored and open to to gleaners like myself, okay? She's very humble. It's very refreshing contrast to the sense of entitlement that pervades our culture today, right? A sense of entitlement that I'm very susceptible, that all of us are very susceptible because our culture promotes it, that we are entitled to things, okay, by the very virtue of who us being here, that we are entitled to good life, happiness, pursuit of our dreams, that we're entitled to health, that we're entitled to a good service when we go out to eat. I mean, whatever it may be, we have a sense of entitlement wherever we go. Well, Ruth is a refreshing contrast to that. She is humble. She has initiative, but she's also very humble. She takes nothing for granted. Okay? And finally, the third trait that she shows is that she is very hardworking, or as John Piper puts in his book, industrious. Okay? She goes out and she works from sunrise to sunset. She's down doing as much work as she can, you know, picking up. It's backbreaking work, right? Cleaning. And she's hardworking. Now, I just want to kind of go back and say, you know, to show the preferential treatment that Boaz shows Ruth, the amount of food that Ruth brings back to Naomi, first of all, she brings leftovers from the lunch they had, which is great in and of itself. And this is probably the first time that Ruth had a meal in a long time where the Bible says she was completely satisfied and had leftover. The amount of food that she brings back is an epaph. We're like, oh, wow, epaph. That's quite a, boy, she really got a lot. Epaph is approximately, I think your NIV has it as what, 44 liters? Which is like, wow, 44 liters, that's a lot. But for us, what is 44 liters? I mean, anyone can tell me right off how much 44 liters is? I couldn't. So I did a little more research. It's actually somewhere between 29 and 50 pounds. And one commentator says, think of a large industrial commercial side dog food bag, okay? And that's about how much food she brought. She brought a large bag of barley that day. It was enough, an epaph was enough to feed two people for about a week, okay? Now, if you think about, if that was her one-day take, okay? If that was her one-day take, and she worked, let's say, 6 days a week, and the harvest was for 7 weeks, you could sort of see that Ruth and Naomi were able to subsist for a long time, probably about two-thirds of the year. They would have been able to gather enough for that, okay? But she was hardworking. She worked out in the field. And one of the things that I just want to tell you about character is that I think sometimes when we emphasize grace and mercy, we sort of neglect character. And I think Ruth is a reminder that God cares about our character. He wants us to be people of character, people of integrity. You know, I know in my life, sometimes it's too easy to just sort of neglect character flaws and say, well, you know, that's not really a big deal. You know, all of us have character flaws. Well, you know, we're supposed to accept each other for our worst. I'm comfortable in my skin. I know I have this tendency to do this. I know I have a tendency to do this. That's okay, you know. Well, I think Ruth is a reminder that God does care about character and that good character does bear good witness to who he is. And so Boaz was a great man of character. Ruth was a woman of great character. And the third thing that I just want to end today's message with is that at the end of chapter 2, and chapter 3 really is where the final scene, you know, 8 weeks later, the climactic scene unfolds. But at the end of chapter 2, something else happens. In end of chapter 1, what are we left with at the end of chapter 1? Naomi's bitterness. And in chapter 2, something happens to Naomi. For the first time now, Naomi's bitterness is broken, okay? For the first time, Naomi begins to have hope. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 20, and some consider this to be the turning point of the story, we finally see Naomi for the first time being able to see what God was doing all along. She begins to recognize that God had not forsaken her as she thought he did, that God had not abandoned her as she thought he did. But in fact, in all of this time, God was at work. Providentially, his sovereign grace was there. Look at Naomi's speech at the end of 2. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I work today is Boaz. And then Naomi's sort of face lightens up. She says, the Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law,
He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, the he in that sentence is, I believe, intentionally ambiguous. The he could refer to both Yahweh, God, and could refer to Boaz. And I think in context, the implication is that Naomi is talking about God, that God has not forsaken the living and the dead. But there is room there for us to say she could also be referring to Boaz, who has shown kindness to Ruth that day. And that is to simply say that God works through people. And I said that to you before. Boaz becomes the means, the answer to his own prayer to God to be a blessing to Ruth. Naomi is now, her bitterness is breaking. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. And the word kindness, of course, there, we can't capture it in English, is the word hesed. Okay, the hesed, the covenantal kindness, the covenantal love of God, his absolute commitment to his people, that he will be for them and that he will provide for them, that he is on their side. This covenantal kindness, Naomi begins to finally see. He says, he has not stopped showing hesed to me, to the living and the dead. What broke Naomi's bitterness? What broke Naomi's bitterness? It was God's kindness. God's kindness. And this is something that we need to learn about, I think, as a community. There's a wonderful passage. It's one of my favorite passages. It's a description of Jesus from Matthew 12. And you can turn your Bible there. Matthew 12, that quotes Isaiah 42. And you can actually turn your Bible there to the original source. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. And this is a description of the servant of God. Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord. I'm just going to read you just verse 1 through 4, okay? It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And I listen to verse 3. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. But look at 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's a beautiful, beautiful imagery. God is not about kicking people when they're down. Okay? Naomi was down. She was bitter against God. Rightly so? No. Of course not. God was working for her good and for her redemption and the redemption of her people. But Naomi was still bitter, and she was still angry, and she was lashing out, and she was mistreating Ruth, probably not being kind to her as she ought to. And how does God treat her? Rebukes her? Punishes her further? No, he treats her with kindness. He brings Boaz into their life, provides food for them. Romans 2, verse 4 tells us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is our God. He is good. Even in our sort of misguided bitterness or misguided angst or anger at tragedy and loss in our life, God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he treats us with kindness. One of the ways that we lead people to God is not by beating people down. It's by being kind to them. Is by seeing people in moments of need and going out and helping them, by lifting up the bruised reed. Yes, there are times when we need to confront sin. And yes, there are times when we need to be strong in our convictions and say what is right. But most often what people need from us is what we needed from the Lord, is a kind, a gentle hand to lift us up. And that's what God did for Naomi. And for the first time in a long time, the bitterness and the cloud of bitterness over Naomi's life is beginning to dissipate, and the rays of God's goodness and grace begins to break forth through. How? Through his kindness. And I hope that's a challenge to us. What kind of community do we want to be? I want us to be the community that embraces outsiders, a community of character, and a community that lifts people up when they're down. That we share the good news of Christ by what? By being kind, and hoping that the kindness of God leads people to realize that he is good, and that they can have life in him.
That's the lesson I believe that God wants to give us from lesson two, chapter two. Chapter three and four, we head into really the climactic scenes, and I think we're going to be thrilled at see how Ruth's story unfolds, the blessings that come her way, and challenge to us. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Would you just take a moment and just reflect? I know I've gave you guys a lot of points and sub-points, but would you just take a moment and reflect on what it means to bring an outsider in, about noticing them, about bringing them into table fellowship, and about going the extra mile, even showing preferential treatment if needed? Think about what that means. Would you pray a prayer in your heart and say, God, make me like Boaz, someone who notices and brings marginalized people in? Can I be that person? Lord, use me at Cross Community Church to be that person. Help me to be the Boaz in this community, to be a blessing with the blessing that you've given us. Is there someone that's marginalized that you know, whether it be at work or school or in your neighborhood or maybe even in our church? Perhaps God will challenge you to notice them. And would you take a moment to pray and ask God to make you a person of character? Say, God, I want to be a man of character. I want to be a woman of character. For too long, I've let these character flaws sort of just go unattended. But I realized reading Ruth that you want us to be people of character. Is there a trait that you are struggling with? Ask God to help you in that area. And lastly, let's ask God that we will be both the recipients of his kindness. If you are in a difficult time in your life, if there is loss in your life, if you are in a place in your life where you feel abandoned by God, or life has just stalled out, your health, your relationships, your family, is at a place where it's hard, I want you to know God will not snuff out a smoldering wick, a bruised reed he will not break. His kindness is there. Would you just allow God to shower you with his kindness? Would you allow God to give you hope? Maybe some of us are bitter at God or angry at God for the things where our life is. Would you let the kindness of Christ melt your hearts and see that he is for you and that he is working out all things for your good? And then as we experience that kindness, let us be kind as well. And lead people to see how good our God is. Father, we love you. You are good. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand and receive the benediction?